Today I want to share a story with you that happened about 10 years ago, and it'll take up the majority of today's lesson. On May 28th, 2013, a group of divers were sent on a very difficult mission. A little over 2.5 days earlier, a strong storm hit 20 miles off the coast of Nigeria and sunk a tugboat, the Jaskin 4. So the boat capsized and sank, and unfortunately, none of the 12-man crew were able to escape. So the mission for the divers was to descend 100 feet down to the ocean floor and recover the bodies of the 12 crew members who died in that boat accident so they could be given to their families for a proper burial. An absolutely awful job to do, and one I couldn't imagine having to do. So imagine being in their shoes, or I guess in their, in this case, flippers. Bad joke, trying to ease the tension. It's a sad story. But in all seriousness, it's a really tough job and a grueling mission for a multitude of reasons. One, the depth, which is 100 feet deep, 100 feet deep. To put that into perspective, it's a height of a 10-story building. You can only spend a limited time at the depth before the pressure starts affecting your body, and recreational divers are limited to about 20 minutes at that depth. Two, the boat is in soft mud, which is kicking up a ton of soot, making it even more difficult to see. Three, the boat is flipped upside down, so not only will it be more difficult to see inside without any natural light getting in and through the soot, but now it'll also be disorienting to navigate through because the floor is on top and the ceiling is on the bottom. And because this tugboat was for an oil tanker and piracy was a big issue at that time, the policy was that doors had to be locked from the inside, which unfortunately is why the crew met their demise. It's because they weren't able to unlock their doors and escape as the ship was going down. They went down with the ship. But that makes it even more difficult for the divers because it means they have to spend more time breaking through the doors and some of the rooms to find the bodies. And whenever there are, number five, whenever there are bodies, there are usually predators. So they have to be on the lookout for sharks to make sure that the bodies aren't intercepted in transit back up to the ship. So they make their way into the boat and they're going through the ship. And they have microphones and cameras so that a person up top, in the boat up top, can hear and see everything that they're doing and communicate with them in real time to help them navigate through the ship. And it doesn't take them long to find the first body, then the second body, and two more. And as they're searching, they're shining their flashlights through this murky salt water as they're talking to the technicians above who are watching everything. But then suddenly something happens that the cameras don't see. One of the divers, a South African man named Nico van Heerden, split from the other two divers he was with to go up the stairs to the main deck when he felt something whoosh across his back. Imagine that. You're in barely visible water. You're disoriented because you're walking on the ceiling. You've just pulled out four bodies, so you're probably a little on edge. And you feel something touch you from behind. He turns to see what it is, and what he sees is captured on camera, so the crew above can see it. What he sees is a human hand slowly moving forward, reaching out through the cloudy water. The supervisor says, "What's that?" "Okay, all right, you found another one," assuming he found another corpse. But as he reached out to grab the hand, it grabbed him back. "He's alive. He's alive. He's alive." This is Harrison O'Kenna, and he survived this unbelievable shipwreck. He is down at the bottom of the ocean, and he is alive inside the sunken boat 60 hours from the morning of the accident. So let's rewind a little bit. May 26, 2013, approximately 4:50 a.m. People are on the boat, just starting to wake up. 29-year-old Harrison O'Kenna throws on a pair of boxer shorts, unlocks his door, and makes his way from his cabin toward the bathroom. He's the cook on the boat, and one of the 12 crew members. And these guys are really experienced sailors. They've been in the water for years and probably are used to big storms. But when he gets to the boat's tiny bathroom, a massive rogue wave hits the tugboat side, and now he's worried because the boat isn't recovering from the hit. So he's thrown around, and before he knows it, the toilet is above him, and the ceiling is beneath him. The boat has capsized. He throws himself into the metal door, and is able to escape into the hallway, but now he sees water is rushing into the hallway. He grabs a life vest, dashes towards the exit hatch, but as I mentioned earlier, all the doors are locked from the inside to protect against piracy. So he goes to the next exit hatch. Same thing, locked. His body is totally submerged in water. Except the little air bubble, and he hears his crewmate shouting, and then silence. Time goes by. He doesn't know how to count the hours that have passed, but he suspects he was in the air pocket for about a day. He knows that he only has a limited supply of oxygen in that air bubble, and his body would only last so long in the freezing Atlantic water. So he has to make the daring venture to look out for an exit. In the pitch black, with no guarantee that he will be able to find another air pocket or find his way back to the air bubble he is in. He thinks of his mother, he thinks of his wife, and he thinks of everyone he loves back on land. And he prays to God to save him. He's asking for some help, for some mercy. He pushes himself out of the sink, swims downward, and somehow manages to open the heavy bathroom door. He swims out of the bathroom and through the doorway, which leads into the adjoining captain's bedroom, and then he swims upward. And he can't believe what he finds there. At the top of this upside-down bedroom, there's an air pocket with about 4 feet of headroom. So he's gone from this upside-down sink to almost what feels like a full room of air, even though it's only about 4 feet. He's fortunate enough to find a rope in this room, so he ties it to something sturdy in the air pocket and uses it as his guide to dive back and forth to look for an exit and gather more supplies. He knows he's at risk for hypothermia in this freezing water, so he gathers some wood paneling and a lightweight mattress and makes a space to be able to prop up his body out of the water. He also finds a bottle of Coke while he's scavenging, but he still hasn't found an exit, so he hunkers down and waits for something to help him escape. So another day passes. He's now been underwater for 48 hours. At this point, he's confident he's the only person left alive on this tugboat. And he later says that he could perceive the dead bodies of his crew nearby. He says, quote, "I could smell them." But he can't shake the feeling that he's not alone. He hears one particularly terrible sound, which is coming from somewhere in the dark waters of the boat. And it's a sound he hasn't heard before. And he's thinking that it's fish, or it could be sharks fighting over the bodies of his dead crewmates. Harrison says, quote, "It was horror. I was scared. I had to stay and keep watch to see if something would come in my direction." So as the hours pass, it's hard for Harrison to hold on to hope. He's increasingly hungry and dehydrated, and the constant exposure to salt water is rubbing his skin, mouth, and eyes raw. He's afraid what will happen if he can't find anything to eat and drink. He's worried that the boat might shift on the seafloor and his pocket of air could close in an instant, causing him to drown. He says, "I was crying and calling on Jesus to rescue me. I prayed so hard. I was so hungry and thirsty and cold, and I was praying to see some kind of light." Then after about 60 hours underwater, he hears a noise. Rhythmic sound of metal on metal, like someone throwing a hammer against the side of a boat. Finally, he knows he is not alone. So Harrison knows that the window for survival is definitely closing for him, and this is his best shot at a rescue. So he knows he has to get the attention of whoever it is. He bangs on the nearest wall, but he's not sure anybody can hear him, and he can't see anything. And eventually, the distant hammer sound fades away. But then Harrison sees a narrow stream of light cutting through the darkness beneath him. It's a flashlight. It's the first light he's seen in a couple days. So from his air pocket, he looks below and sees a diver swim into the room, and he wastes no time lowering himself into the water and swimming downward. But Harrison says the diver, quote, was too fast. I saw the light, but before I could get to him, he was already out. I tried to follow him in the pitch darkness, but I couldn't trace him, so I went back. A few minutes pass, and when he sees the light again, which keep in mind this is the first light he's seen in a couple days, he's ready. He dives down, swims over, taps the diver on his shoulder. The diver freaked out and sees a hand grasping for his hand. And that's the moment the entire dive team discovers that there is a survivor. They swim back up to the air pocket, and later Harrison would say, I knew when Nico, the diver, gave me water, he was observing me to see if I'm really human because he was afraid. I was just crying. I've been ready to go, but God heard my prayers. But the ordeal is not over yet. He can't just swim back up to the surface and be done with it. He's cold, he's weak, he's dehydrated, and he's showing signs of carbon dioxide poisoning. It takes a lot of extremely careful action and decision-making to prepare Harrison's body to leave the sunken boat on the ocean floor. A life support technician named Alex Gibbs was in the control room during the rescue. He says, contrary to popular belief, when people are trapped in confined spaces, it is not the oxygen running out that will kill you. It's your own exhaled breath causing a buildup of carbon dioxide. So the technicians watching the diver's footage suspect that Harrison's carbon dioxide levels were dangerously high when he was found because he's panting. His eyes appear to be glazed over. And so they immediately put down an air hose and blow fresh air over him. So that was step one. But they're also worried about oversaturating him with air, so they funnel down a mixture of oxygen and helium because helium is easier for weakened lungs to handle. So it's kind of funny watching the video because his voice is a little bit higher pitch from the helium as well. But asphyxiation is not the team's only concern. The pressure on the human body caused by being that this far underwater without any protective equipment can also be deadly. And it's something that has to be dealt with before Harrison can be brought up out of the water. So the rescue team consults an expert and they find out that they can't just bring him directly up out of the water because his body has acclimated to the pressure of the depth of that ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. So what he has is referred to as bends, which is a buildup of nitrogen gas bubbles in his blood. So if they brought him directly up 100 feet to the sea surface, it's likely that he'd have paralysis, go into cardiac arrest, have neurological issues, or it could even result in death. So they have to get him into a diving chamber. So they lead him out of the air pocket through the tugboat and into a heavy-duty diving chamber, and this ensures that his body will stay at the same underwater pressure. They get him up on the ship, but he has to stay in this decompression chamber for 2 more days. So normally you would only be able to dive for no more than 20 minutes at those depths. Harrison O'Kenna survived underwater for over 60 hours, so 2.5 days, going on 3 days, without any equipment at the bottom of the ocean. Not only is it wild because he found 2 air pockets in the pitch black of a sunken tugboat, but he didn't freeze to death, he didn't die of thirst, he didn't die of an animal attack, he didn't die from increased air pressure, and most shockingly, he didn't asphyxiate. Experts are kind of baffled by his survival. One theory as to how he didn't run out of air is the possibility that perhaps the cold water helped diffuse some of the carbon dioxide in his air pocket. In an interview with National Geographic, Eric Hextall, a nurse and clinical director of diving medicine at the Duke Center for Hyperbaric Medicine and Environmental Physiology, estimates that in an area of about 13.5 cubic meters, roughly the size of the air bubble O'Kenna was trapped in, a person has about 56 hours before carbon dioxide toxicity sets in. If you're trapped in something like that, your carbon dioxide levels will build to a toxic level before you use up the oxygen, Hextall said. emphasizing that carbon dioxide would be the first problem O'Kenna would have faced before running out of oxygen. In addition to being trapped with a bunch of carbon dioxide, they estimate that he began to experience first symptoms of carbon dioxide toxicity at about 56 hours. And it would have necessarily poisoned him, Hextall said. It would have taken about 79 hours for him to be unconscious from carbon dioxide. So he was rescued after 60 hours of being trapped right in the window for survival. Regardless of the science, Hextall said O'Kenna was lucky to have survived his ordeal. He said, quote, "I don't know what it was, but I believe it was divine providence." So after 2 days in this decompression chamber, Harrison's body pressure finally returns to normal. He's allowed to leave and can reunite with his family, who he credits along with God for keeping him alive. But now his emotional recovery is just beginning. He, of course, suffers from survivor's guilt and says that, quote, "They told me all the others had died, and I cried. Why was I the only one who had been trapped in the boat? Why only me? Why did my colleagues have to die?" He suffers from nightmares. He says, quote, "When I'm at home, sometimes it feels like the bed I'm sleeping in is sinking. I think I'm still at sea. I jump up and I scream." So here's where Harrison seems to be very different from Charles Jocklin, who was the chief baker on the Titanic and survived after treading water for 2 hours. Fun fact, I found out that guy was also in another shipwreck, so it was crazy that he got back on the Titanic after being in the previous shipwreck. And then he also went to World War II, the fascinating story. But Charles was like completely fine going right back into working on ships after the Titanic sank, but not Harrison here. Initially, he decides to stay away from the ocean and starts cooking in restaurants on land instead. But over the years, he has a change of heart. He leaves behind the cooking career and decides he wants to save others like he was saved. So he becomes a commercial diver with the same company that rescued him because they saved his life. That's right. Yes. In the very same waters he was rescued, Harrison regularly does underwater inspections and installations, and he could someday be sent on a rescue mission himself. On the 9-year anniversary of his rescue, he says, quote, "I thank God for this strength, for keeping me alive, for giving me a second chance in life to be a better person, to be a hardworking person, and to have a reason why God kept me alive and for me to know someday I might be a rescuer for someone else." And that's the incredible story of Harrison O'Kenna, the man who survived 2.5 days at the bottom of the ocean. So why did I share this story with you? I hope it spurs you to do as he did, to save others today. You are trapped in your sin, but God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He always provides a way out. The question is whether or not you choose to follow it. And will you show others the way? When you first come to Christ, it is often out of fear, which makes sense because as it says in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So it makes sense to fear God because of the power we know that he has. But do we need to constantly live in this fear of judgment? No. 1 John 4:13-18. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. O'Kenna had a message for anyone who finds themselves fighting for survival. He said, quote, "The fear alone can kill you," he said. "I took fear off of me, and I believe what will be, will be. Believe in yourself and keep your faith and mind strong." If you're doing what the Bible says, that is, if you are doing what the Word of God is, you should not have fear of judgment. But if you are afraid of the thought of standing before the judgment, if you were to die today, then something needs to change. That something is to acknowledge that you believe in Jesus and to be buried into the waters of baptism. Or if you've already done that and are still in fear, then it's important to take a look at yourself and ask the big question of why. Am I not studying the Word of God like I need to be? Am I not following what the Bible says I need to be doing? Or is there a sin in my life that I know I'm not putting in a good enough effort to fight against? Love casts out fear. If you love God, why would you not share the hope that you have with those around you? Why would you hide something so great? It's too valuable to keep a secret. It's knowing where the lifeboat is and not offering it to others. Save other souls today. But before you can help others, you need to help yourself. If that soul in trouble is yours, please come forward as we stand and sing the closing song.